She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious. He became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The grass, it withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Why do I preach? Why do we preach? Why do you sit underneath a sermon? I don't ever know if I've told you my own words what actually a sermon is intended to do. This preaching of God's word. First of all, it's important to know that this proclamation of the word does not primarily take place in here as a classroom, though there is instruction. This is not a classroom. This is not a fire as he reveals himself to us by his spirit, not by fancy things I have to say, but through his word, he brings to you his word that is living and active. And it again reminds us of the God who we are before in this throne room. And we worship him with all of our hearts in spirit and in truth. If you're bored to death when you come to church, God through his word and his spirit wakes us up so that we will realize this is the center of the universe. There is nothing bigger happening in the cosmos. So that's what a sermon does, long term. And in the midterm, and in the short term, it clarifies and it strengthens and it assures you who you are in Christ. But there's a problem, you see. There is a real Satan. Yes, a real devil, not the cartoonish character carrying around a pitchfork, but a real evil one who seeks to destroy this ministry of the word. And instead of God clarifying his word to you and teaching you and strengthening you, the evil one comes and he seeks to confuse you, to exchange the truth for a lie. He seeks to accuse you of guilt and condemnation, belittling the gospel. He seeks to amuse you and distract you through the things of this world so that you will be so consumed with a thousand other things happening in your life or on your phone rather than giving your heart and your attention and your honor to the Lord our God. He wants to amuse you with all the things this world can offer to amuse you. And he seeks to bruise you Hopefully that'll be a helpful way to remember what the evil one does. He wants to use suffering, whether it is physical or emotional or relational, in every possible way to cause you to lose your confidence in God. The evil one comes and he seeks to confuse and accuse and amuse and bruise. I'm telling you this because this is why John wrote this last book of the Bible called Revelation. He knew this is what churches and Christians were facing. Remember in the early chapters, he told us about seven churches and all the ways that Satan was bruising them and accusing them and confusing them. And that's true for us. And so what's needed? Revelation. This great truth of our God, who he is and what he's done. And John in his opening chapter, chapter 1, verse 3 says, the person who reads this and who hears it and who takes it in and who does it, who receives it, that person will be blessed. What he's saying is the person who is heavenly minded with the kind of truth that is found here. That's the way, in fact, the only way to resist the evil one and to persevere through his many attacks. Revelation is calling us to be heavenly minded. You may have heard people say before, people who are too heavenly minded are of no earthly good. And I just want to say, I have never met anyone who's legitimately, spiritually, heavenly minded with the things of Scripture that have not been worth any earthly good. Now, there are some crazy spiritual trails people can go on out there, and some crazy ways that people can present themselves spiritually, and there's some silly ways of doing that. But people who have their minds set on heavenly things, rooted in the Scriptures, eyes upon Jesus Christ, founded in the gospel, that being at the center of your life, this is the only way that we can walk and persevere through this life. And that's what Revelation is all about. Remember, Revelation, this book that we're in, is filled with fantastic images. We'll see that this morning with the dragon. Fantastic images, but they're not fictional images. This is not an exaggeration of reality. This is illuminating us to reality. That's what Revelation is. This isn't playtime. This is real stuff. This is what's really happening in this world, before our eyes and behind the scenes, where there is more than meets our eyes. That's what Revelation is about, and he's getting us to wrap our minds around this and to lift our minds to the to heaven, to these realities. That's how we live as Christians. That's what Revelation is about. And I just felt like I needed to say that before we dive in here to verse 1. Verse 1 of Revelation chapter 12. John sees a woman. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. This woman is pregnant. She is having contractions. She is in the pains of birth. She is crying out. And if that were not bad enough, there's a dragon standing beside her. Birth pains are real. The only time in my marriage that my wife has cursed me to hell. is during the birth of our first child, because we took classes. My wife was really into not taking pain meds and whatever all that stuff's called, and she made me promise that I would not let her have any pain medication. And it might be tempting, and I'm going to ask for it, but don't let me. Okay, Megan. And yes, she cursed me to hell in those moments. It was bad. You think she's sweet? You really think little Megan's sweet? Well, here, not only is this woman in birth pains, there's a dragon right beside her looking to devour her child. Now, who is this woman? The woman that's being spoken of here is actually the church of God. This is the glorious body of Christ. Old Testament and New Testament believers, the one church is being referred to here by this sign of the woman. That's why she's clothed with the sun. The moon is her footstool. She's wearing a crown of 12 stars. This is the dream that comes from Genesis that Joseph had of Israel, the church, and his father and mother and brothers bowing down. It was this picture of the sun as clothing and the moon as the footstool and the crown being worn. This is the picture of the glorious church, the people of God. Notice how beautifully described this picture of. This is how God sees his church, clothed in the brilliance of sunshine, the royalty of the beautiful crown, and you're so precious to him that the moon is your footstool. I don't know if any of you caught, it's rare, I don't know if any of you caught the sunrise this morning. It's rare because, you know, it's gray here all the time, but it's a blue-skied morning, the sunrise. I couldn't take my eyes off of the sun rising. The Lord can't take his eyes off of his church. This is describing the church. That's who the woman is. Who is the child? Who is the child? The child is the seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. Now, you got to follow closely here. If you're going to follow John's thought in Revelation, you have to walk with him through the Old Testament. When you study Revelation, you're studying the Old Testament. And he's referring back here to the first mother, Eve. Eve is a part of the church, by the way, but she is not the woman, nor is Mary the woman that's being referred to earlier. They're a part of the people of God, but it's not primarily speaking of them. The mother is the church, and the child is the seed that was promised, whose heel would be bruised, and who would bruise the head in a mortal, deathly blow to the serpent who deceived Eve. This is referring here to the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was summed up so nicely there in a beautiful verse. This is the first announcement of the gospel. The gospel was concealed in the Old Testament, revealed with the coming of Christ, of course, but we have it even in the first book of the Bible. When after the fall into sin, because of the deception of the serpent, who confused and accused and bruised and amused Adam and Eve, the Lord placed a curse upon the serpent by promising that a child would come from Eve who would ultimately crush all that he is and all that he's about. That was the promise of Genesis 3. That was the announcement of the good news that God was going to finish his plans and he was going to send someone who would do it, and this person would come through Eve. This is the child that's being spoken of. And it summed up very nicely there in Genesis chapter 3. However, though it summed up nicely, the history of this being worked out and played out, this mortal combat, was an excruciating history. The entire history of the Bible, from Adam and Eve to their son Seth, through whom this promised seed continued, and the battles that took place from Seth to Noah, to David, to Esther, prophets and all that they spoke of, all of that is the working out of this battle between the serpent and the seed of the woman. That is history. All of history is the working out of the serpent, that real Satan, and the kingdom he is seeking to establish and the reign he's seeking to exercise, and the conflict between God working out his promises to come and to rule, who will bring someone to crush that serpent. That is all of history. That's all of biblical history. That's why we have the birth pains. That's what the crying is about. It's describing this biblical history of God's church. God's church being tempted around every corner. God's church being confused and bruised. God's church being murdered and constantly under attack spiritually and physically and nationally. In every possible way, we see God's church, God's people attacked throughout the Bible. And the reason why is described here in Revelation 12, because the dragon wanted the child. The dragon was waiting around every corner to somehow destroy the seed of the woman. That was his plan. That was what was in his mind and in his heart, and he really believed this was going to work. He had a strategy. That's why he's red. The dragon is red, because he's hateful and violent, and he'll do whatever it takes to get what he wants and to establish his own reign and influence the world in his ways. That's why he's red. He has seven heads because truly he possesses an unmatched intelligence among all the creatures of the world. Not only an unmatched intelligence, but he possesses the ability to deceitfully disguise himself. He'll use any face it takes to ruin you, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. He's very smart, and he's very crafty at disguising himself. He has 10 horns, we're told here, because he is exceedingly powerful. Exceedingly powerful. That's what those horns refer to. He has 7 crowns. Why 7 crowns? Well, because he is presenting a false claim of authority. That's a really important theme you have to know as you read the book of Revelation, and it's going to become more and more clear. It's this theme of Satan counterfeiting everything he can. He's a counterfeit. He's a fake. He has false claims to authority. He's seeking to take the place of God through these false claims of authority. He is a counterfeit. That's why at the end of this chapter, actually, he's standing on the shore of the sea. Well, that takes us back to the very beginning of the Bible when the Lord was overlooking. What was he overlooking? The chaotic waters. And then what do we see? We see the work of the Trinity come into play. And the devil himself is counterfeiting himself as God. And we'll see in the next chapter, he gives birth to the beast. And then later, he'll bring about the prostitute. It's a counterfeit Trinity that seeks to steal, kill, and destroy, to exercise his own reign. That's why he wears these 7 crowns. He's a counterfeit. Notice what he does with his false claim to authority, and yet with his power. A third of the stars are wiped out with his tail. That's an image that comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel when it was describing 4 horns, a 4-horned beast, describing 4 powerful nations, and one of those grew to be so powerful politically that it grew to the size that it knocked stars out of the sky down to this world. And so Satan, the evil one here, is being described as being so powerful that with his tail he wipes out a third of the stars. He's always going to work, attacking the work of God, but he is always unsuccessful. That's what we have there in verses 1 through 4. Now, as we move into these next verses, please follow along with me as we look at what's happening in verses 5 through 6. In verse 5, what do we have? Uh-oh, the time has finally come. The time he's been waiting for. He's waited so long, so patiently, this red dragon. The time has come. The child is born. Uh-oh. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That comes from Psalm 2, by the way. This ruler who will come with a rod of iron. this vulnerable child, the dragon right there by the woman, waiting. What's going to happen? Look, in 12 English words, in 12 English words, the birth of Jesus, Christmas, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and the taking of his throne is summarized in 12 English words. Just like that. The dragon was waiting to devour the child. The child was born, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I think that's 12 words. That is so cool. In 12 short words, he describes the fullness of the gospel. The seed of the woman who was announced really came and lived and died. And though the dragon sought to devour him, he was taken up. He was taken up out of death, taken up, ascended to his throne. That's what's being described there. It says, if John's trying to be even a little bit funny, here he builds this thing up with this dragon and all that the dragon has prepared, and just like that, Jesus comes in his victory. It's, I don't know, it's kind of like the Olympics, maybe. I don't know if any of you have been watching the Winter Olympics. I caught a little bit of the luge yesterday, and this image came to my mind of how hard these people work. Now, for luge, I don't know. I guess you got to be good at laying down. But I'm sure there's something. I'm sure there's something. And their whole life, they train to be lugers. And, as funny as that sounds. Their whole life. And can you imagine someone training their whole life and they're preparing and that's all they want? They want that gold medal for the luge, man. And the race comes and they fly down their little ice tunnel and they win. They break the world record. Oh, but it just so happens that it's found out it was a counterfeit. They cheated. They greased the tracks somehow. And the authorities found out, communicated what they found out, and everything was lost. This person had given his whole life, had waited for this moment, but in his deceit, he lost it. That really is a sense of what's happening here. Because in these 12 words, when Jesus came and lived and died and was raised, this is how he bruised fatally the head of the serpent. That's what Genesis 3 was talking about. This is how Jesus overcame all of the attempts of the dragon to establish his own kingdom and to resist God's purposes. The dragon's efforts culminated at the cross. All history had gone by. All the dragon wanted was this moment. And it all culminated at the cross where Jesus was crucified. It appeared as though his plans succeeded. There was a moment at which the dragon would have thought, I got the gold medal. I got it. I got it. My plan worked. It appeared as though his plans succeeded. But then came the word from the authorities. So much happened there on the cross. So much happened behind the scenes. Jesus' victory was final. And the authorities came and said to Satan, you're finished. It's done. The victory is done. The victory is done. It's amazing, really, what takes place there. It's amazing what happens there at the cross. Satan thinking that he has gotten this thing, he's gotten this thing all buttoned up. And then Jesus, of course, goes to the cross and takes the sin of all those who believe. All the time Satan had waited. You know, part of the significance of what was happening there is Satan as the accuser, verses 8 through 10 there. Notice verses 8 through 10. This, by the way, let me just tell you what we have in verses 8 through 10, beginning of verse 7. This is what's happening during Jesus' birth, okay? Verses 7 through 10. Now, this transition to verse 7, don't think chronologically here, okay? This is actually, it's a little bit like watching a basketball game and there's two people talking. One is play-by-play announcer, and the other is the color commentator. In a sense, what we have in verses 1 through 6 is the play-by-play. This is kind of what was happening on earth. This is what it looked like on earth. What we have beginning in verse 7 is kind of the color commentary behind the scenes, giving more details, fleshing out what this really looked like, what really was happening at the cross. And so what we have there, when we're told, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. That is talking there about Christmas and Jesus growing up and him living and his public ministry and his death. This is talking about Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry. And this actually precedes what we saw last week. That's why you can't read Revelation chronologically. Last week, we saw the blowing of the seventh trumpet. What was that? It was Jesus' return, the consummation of his kingdom. See, now we're coming back to another cycle where this is being described from another angle so we can really see the significance of what Christ has done and what we're a part of. Now he goes back, and what we see now is Jesus' birth. We see Jesus' birth. This is the inauguration of the kingdom. This is Jesus coming. Remember when Jesus came, what was the first thing he said in his public ministry? The kingdom is near. See, he's saying, you're going to see kingdoms collide now, buddy. My reign is going to be exercised. The kingdom is being inaugurated. And this was proclaimed, of course. Jesus, even while he was living, had his apostles proclaim this message of the kingdom of God and of Christ. Okay, this is the Christ. That's why, do you remember in Luke chapter 10, the 72 disciples came back after Jesus had sent them out to go proclaim the kingdom. They came back and they were so excited. They were so excited that demons were cast out and people believed. It was amazing. And Jesus said, yeah, I saw Satan fall to the ground like lightning. What was he talking about there? He was not talking about what is often but wrongly suggested, that that's talking about Satan's fall prior to the creation of the world. The Bible doesn't teach us much about that. That's all speculation. But what it is talking about is Satan lost the privileges that God gave him to be the accuser of the people before God in his throne room. He says, I saw Satan fall to the ground like lightning. And he was describing the result of Jesus coming and what was being proclaimed and what was surely to happen at the cross. Notice in verses 8 through 10, what do we have there? But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Well, that's interesting. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Remember Jesus? I saw Satan fall to the ground like lightning. That's what's being described here. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who's called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. His angels were thrown down with him. That is describing something significant. And I think it's really important to know. Satan there is the accuser. That's at the heart of who Satan is. Well, what does that mean? Well, we saw it at the very beginning of the Bible. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, what was he doing? He was accusing God of not being who God said. He's always seeking to impugn God's character, to undermine God's word. He's always seeking to tear down and to accuse God of not being able to deliver. He also accuses you. And throughout the entire Old Testament, do you know what Satan saw? He saw God bring people, when they died, into his presence. The covenant people, the people who believed God's promise, God didn't send them to hell, but he brought them into his presence. And that made Satan really mad, and it didn't make a lot of sense to Satan. And so Satan accused God of not being who he said he was, because you're holy, and these people sinned, and there's no way these sinful people should be in heaven with you. And he accused God. And he accused these people of their guilt and their condemnation. You see a little picture of that in Job. When Satan is using the privilege God allotted to him to come to the courtroom of heaven and to make his accusations. But now at the cross, here's why Satan was thrown down. He no longer has any basis upon which to accuse God or believers. There's no basis upon which that can happen, because God satisfied his wrath against sinners at the cross. And so all the Old Testament believers who went to heaven were covered by the blood of Christ because they trusted the promise of God that was to come. And everyone who would trust in him after, including you, he satisfied his wrath upon the cross in Christ for you. So that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Satan has no basis upon which to accuse you and to accuse the Lord and to impugn his character. And so he was thrown down to the earth. And he lost that privilege. And he lost that ability. That's why the people are going nuts in verse 10. Look at what they're saying in verse 10, after Satan was evicted from the courtroom and thrown down to the earth. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them night and day before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens. They're excited. This is great, man. This is amazing. This is good news. Satan's been defeated. And then we see verses in the New Testament, like in Colossians, that again and again speak to this. Now you have a context for why Paul says things like this in Colossians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of this beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. That's the context for verses like that. That's what John is describing here. That was the inauguration of the kingdom. Satan was thrown down. Now is the continuation of the kingdom. Now, on this side of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, is the continuation of the kingdom. That's why in Acts, after Jesus was raised, they asked the question, his disciples, now is now the time for the kingdom? I mean, they really thought now was the time, all the evil thrown out, Satan cast into hell forever, unbelievers with him, and perfection and paradise is coming. Is now the time? And Jesus didn't deny that the kingdom was here in part. He said, you will receive power to be my witnesses of this kingdom when you receive the power of the Holy Spirit and go forth proclaiming as witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So the continuation of the kingdom, now the proclamation, his ambassadors now go out. after Pentecost. And that's where we're at right now, in this period of the continuation of the announcement of God's kingdom. And that is why we have these words repeated, these two sections, and you see it first in verse 6, where the church, now that Satan's been thrown to the ground, the church is in his sights. Man, is he angry, his time is short. He is furious mad, and he knows he's doomed, but he has a period of time where he's going to cause as much ruckus and destruction as he can. The church is in his sights. That's why the church, we're told, flees, verse 6, to the wilderness, away from the temptation and the oppression, where God will nourish for 1,260 days. This is a picture of the new Exodus we're a part of. I know there's a lot of deep stuff we're talking about this morning. I hope you're catching this. This is really important things. What's being described here with this trip to the wilderness is a picture of God's people being delivered from the oppression of Egypt. That's what he's done for us in Christ, though not just Egypt. Death, condemnation, guilt, eternal agony in hell. He has rescued us, so he's taken us, the church, into the wilderness, a place where we will see God's provision and his protection for 1,260 days. This has been repeated again and again. 1,260 days, 42 months. 3.5 years, we've seen that over the last couple weeks. A time and times and a half, that's every one of those things are synonymous for 3.5 years. Time is a year, times another year, and a half, times is 2 years, times and a half, 3.5 years. Why that 3.5 years? He's showing us that as followers of Christ, we walk in the same pattern that Jesus told. Jesus' ministry was about 3.5 years. And what we're being called here to is exactly what Jesus said. Take up your cross, follow me, just as the world hated me, as the evil one opposed me and sought to bruise me, so the world will hate you. You will have trouble in this world if you follow me. That's why the path is narrow for those who follow Christ. The path is wide for those who say, I don't think I want that. For 3.5 years, we will be in the wilderness, which is saying the church is in a dangerous place, but a place where the Lord will provide. He will provide. That's the picture. That's what's being taught there with the wilderness. And while we're in the wilderness, notice, we conquer by his word, the word of the testimony. That is the truth of the gospel. We proclaim Christ and him crucified. Even if it costs us something, even if it costs you a lot, even if it costs you your life, unto death we stand firm in Christ and him crucified. He is our salvation. He is our Savior, the only way, truth, and life. In him we stand, and we will never back away from that truth, no matter how much the world hates it. Even unto death. That's what he's saying there. It will cost you much. This is why he says in verse 12, rejoice heaven, oh, you're there in his presence, but woe to you who are still on the earth. Why? Why woe to us? We're here. That's not good news for us, is it? Well, it's kind of tough news for us, because look what he says. The devil's furious. His time is short. Verse 13, he is laser focused on pursuing Mother Church. Laser focused. Verse 14, look, again, here's the wilderness and wings. That's in Genesis, after the Exodus. It was like wings on eagles. The Lord gave them wings like eagles to escape the oppression of Egypt. And here he's saying that about us. The Lord has given us wings. Wings like the wings of an eagle to escape the temptation and the oppression and the lies. We're no longer in slavery to Satan. We are no longer bound to him. We are free in Christ. We have wings like the wings of eagles. Have you guys believed this? Have you lived this way? I hope so. We have the wings of eagles. And because of that, we're delivered and we're sheltered and we're nourished and we're protected. protected. And these wings help us to escape the treacherous temptation and thorns and thistles that we face in this life. Look at verses 15 through 17. Now, as we are in the wilderness, it tells us here what those attacks look like. Verses 15 and 17. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured. What? Okay, what's happening here? That's kind of a fantastic image, isn't it? Yeah. And it's true. He's saying that the attacks of the evil one come from his mouth. It's all about deceit. It's all about his deceit from his mouth. And he seeks to drown you out with his lies. He seeks to drown out your faith, drown out your confidence in the gospel, drown out your confidence in God's word, drown out your confidence in the Lord's ability to keep his promises, to drown out the truth, to drown out your joy, to drown out your hope and your peace. And the list goes on. By the way, that's what the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Remember those seven churches? The church at Sardis and Ephesus. Remember those churches? Yeah. They were on that side of the stream of this water-breathing dragon. That's why all the trouble in these churches. And that's what he's warning us about. We're the offspring of the woman. The offspring, notice he says there, is the whole church through all generations. That's what he speaks of. The serpent is laser focused on the woman and on her offspring. And it's through deceit. And he goes after all the church, and that includes all our precious covenant kids, the students away this weekend at the retreat, the students who are here, the children in the nursery right now. The water-breathing dragon will seek to drown them out. All who worship God and all who hold to his word. Notice there, all who obey his commands, hold to the testimony of his word. That's speaking of true believers. True believers. Satan is laser focused on you. But look, the ground will swallow him. That's another picture. When they went through the water, it looked dangerous. But God's people passed through. What happened to the enemies pursuing them? It's as if the ground just drank them up, swallowed them whole. Again, he's promising us here protection and defense, that we will persevere to the end. Nothing will ever steal us away from his purposes and his promises. So let me just close by telling you this. What do we do? What do we do with this? Well, first of all, folks, we're on guard. There has to be an awareness among us as Christians. Satan does seek to confuse you and to accuse you of all that is untrue, and it's aimed at us, and we have to build this into our worldview. As you would go into your week, we have to build this into our worldview. There is a water-breathing dragon that's seeking to just drown you out with his lies. And there's two extremes we can go to. On the one hand, we can think too little of Satan and really not be aware of this, and that is great trouble. Or we can think too much about this. We can make too much of him to where our life is consumed by him, and that shouldn't be the case. Instead, we should be on guard, but we set our heart on the King. We set our heart, we seek first his kingdom, as the Lord Jesus taught us. Since we've been raised with Christ, we read in Colossians, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated. Remember, be heavenly minded. Our heart is set on heavenly things. So be aware. Awareness, church, be on guard, but set your heart on things above and be glad. There is an amazement. Be glad, church. Can we repent from our ungladness? Did you read what happened here? He is defeated with limited time. So we're aware of him, but we're amazed by the gospel because the Lord has secured his defeat, and he gives us his spirit to stand firm, to believe, and to persevere. So we will dwell safely with him forever. And in this time of the wilderness where we find ourselves, we go in the power of the Spirit. There is action. We go in the power of the Spirit. The Lord has given us His Spirit. Remember when Jesus, after He was raised, He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. There it is again. All authority now given to me after the cross. Now you go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. You go and proclaim this kingdom, and you bring up followers of me. And guess what? That's us. We go. We're the disciples. We're the ones who go in the power of the Spirit. And we're going to be attacked all the way along and pursued by the evil one. But God gives us wings again and again. He nourishes us. He defends us. We go out as His witnesses. God will use you for the purposes of His kingdom. And that's really exciting, and it's great because your life isn't meaningless. God has a purpose for you. He will use you. But remember, Satan will always seek to confuse you and accuse you and to amuse you with all kinds of distractions and sensual pleasures in this world. And he will seek to bruise you in every possible way. Yes, he confuses and accuses and amuses and bruises, but Revelation says, ultimately, he loses. God wins, and you're a part of that. That's Revelation 12. Amen.